Acts chapter 21, if you have your Bibles tonight, Acts chapter 21. I've entitled this section of Acts, A Prisoner of Christ. A Prisoner of Christ. Three times Paul refers to himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He does so in Ephesians 3:1. And then in Philemon verses 1 and 9. And there's a lot to be said about his outlook. As he's put in chains, as he's led down into prisons, as he's taken into custody, he did not see himself as a prisoner of Rome or a prisoner of the Jewish authorities or in prison in Caesarea or in prison in the Mamertine prison in Rome, whatever the case may be. Paul saw himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And I have to believe that if you can embrace that perspective, that's got to make it easier on you when you understand, I'm not here because Caesar said so. I'm not here because Herod said so. I'm not here because of Felix, he said so. I'm not here because the high priest said so. I'm where I am in life because God ordained that it be this way. And where Herod and Felix and Caesar and all that crowd will make mistakes, God never makes a mistake. And that's encouraging to know. And we need to be reminded of it frequently. So this section of Scripture, we're going to call this a prisoner of Christ. It's a lengthy passage, but I think I'm going to read it, at least parts of it. And then catch up with the rest of it as we go along. Let's look at verse 15. After those days, we took up our carriages, that's their luggage, and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Father, help me now as I teach and preach this, Lord. May I do so in the way that most pleases you, Father. I need your help. I'm not all that I should be, God. As best I know, I'm right with you. But Lord, if there's something in me that has displeased you, and I'm sorry enough, Lord, that I wouldn't even know it. God, would you reveal it to me that I might make it right? And use me in spite of myself, Lord, and speak to our hearts. If somebody is watching or maybe even here that's not saved, I pray they trust Christ. I pray that Christians will be helped, they'd be spoken to, they'd be directed and guided and encouraged from your word tonight. May Jesus be lifted up. For it's in his name we ask these things. Amen and amen. I have no idea who watches this broadcast. We have access to numbers. And sometimes we can see who logs on if they make comments and things like that. But we don't spend a lot of time tracking all that kind of thing, really. I don't know how many people watch the service live as opposed to catch up with it later. But I have to believe that every once in a while God sets up a divine appointment, that there's a message that has something for one person in particular, that God makes sure they run across it. I know this kind of thing happens because it happens to me. Sometimes I'll just be in need of something from God's Word, and I'll just kind of be on YouTube, just kind of looking around at my favorite preachers and, you know, and some of the churches with which I'm familiar, and I'll just light on a message that, you know, that looks okay, and I'll watch it, and God just has something for me in there, you know. And I'm thankful for that. I say all that to say this. It could be somebody's watching tonight, and maybe you don't even know why you're watching. You just happen upon this broadcast. And the Holy Ghost is going to speak to your heart. He's going to tell you, friend, you're lost. You're not saved. I want you to know something. It doesn't need to be that way. We're all sinners. We're sinners by birth. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. And that sin, because God is holy, separates us from Him. We're disqualified from heaven, and we've earned hell fair and square. If God's a holy and righteous God, and He is, He has to punish sin. And there's only one alternative for heaven, and that's hell. So right now, as you listen, friend, as you watch, you've got a choice. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. And what determines which direction is what you do with Jesus Christ. You see, he came to this earth knowing that his Father's a righteous God. As is he, by the way. He took your sin and my sin upon himself. He went to that cross and he paid the price that we owed. He suffered the hell that we deserved. He suffered the shame that we earned. And he paid the price for our sin, and God's righteousness was satisfied. He died, they buried him, and on the third day he rose again. Paul tells us clearly in 1 Corinthians 15 that the gospel is not religion, it is not denomination, it is not baptism, it is not generosity. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. And if you would be saved, you put your faith and trust in Jesus and his finished work. That's it. And if you want to know more about that, if you need some prayer about that, if you need some help with that, there's going to be a number. You call that number and let us talk with you and show you how you can know for sure you're going to heaven. Nothing's more important than that. But it could be you're watching tonight, or it could be you're here tonight and you're saved, you're on your way to heaven, but man, you just need something from God. You just need something that just speaks to your heart, even if it's just a tiny little, and it happens this way sometimes. I've been in services where the message was an hour long, and I got about 5 minutes worth of it. Because God spoke to my heart about something, and I dug into that thing, and I meditated, and the service was over, and I'm still thinking about that first point. It happens that way sometimes, and that's okay. Try your best not to make it clear that it's happened that way. You know, that first point speaks to you, and you're like, yeah, okay, preacher, what? Don't do that. Don't do that. But I'm just asking God to speak to us tonight. To give us exactly what we need. Verses 15 through 17, Paul and the other disciples that are with him have arrived in Jerusalem. They stay at this house of this man named Mnason. We mentioned last time that he was possibly a friend of Barnabas if they're from the same area, and it's not a very big area. So he may have known Barnabas back there in Cyprus. And they're received gladly. No doubt there's many exciting stories that are exchanged and testimonies that are given. And have you ever been in a situation where you run into a group of Christians you haven't seen in a while and you just love them and you sit up all night talking? I think that's probably what happened here. But then the next day is the big meeting. Can I just tell you, I've been saved for a long time. Sometimes I don't look forward to the big meetings. I had a guy, a dear friend of mine, call me today. He said, listen, I'm going to be in town such and such a time. Can you set aside an hour for me? And my first response was, am I in trouble? Oh, no, nothing like that. But I got to tell you, my mind's been racked about that big meeting. He wouldn't give me any hints at all. Maybe he's bringing me money. Not likely. If you knew this fellow, you do know this fellow. But if you knew who I was talking about, you'd say, no, he's not bringing you money. So Paul in verse 18 and those that are with him go to the official meeting of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. Boy, that just sounds highfalutin, doesn't it? These are the leaders of the church at Jerusalem. Now, how big is the church at Jerusalem? Well, the last time we got any numbers at all, it was coming on 8,000. That's a big church. Now, obviously, they're not all meeting in one place because they didn't have that back then. You know, if we grow to 8,000, yeah, we're going to have to build a bigger building. But back then, what they would do is they would meet in people's houses. And the apostles would train and ordain particular people, we would call them elders here, to oversee those sections of the church at Jerusalem. Man, wouldn't that be a wonderful problem to have that we got so big we had to split on purpose? You know, we talk about church splits as though they're always bad. They're not. In the New Testament, they split on purpose sometimes. They got too big for their buildings. And that's a great problem to have, I think. Who was with Paul? Can I give you some likely people that were with Paul? Some we know were. We know that Luke was, because Luke kept writing we. We know Luke was there. Likely Silas, Titus, Sopater, Aristarchus, it's not a hard word and I just can't say it. Secundus. Secundus. Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus. Here's the thing. With the exception of Silas, everybody's with him is a Gentile. So Paul's rolling up into Jerusalem, by the way, on a feast day where Jerusalem is packed full of Jewish people. Here's Paul and his happy Gentile band. Kind of like when we went to Cambodia. All these Cambodians as far as the eye could see. And then me and all my white American friends. We stuck out a little bit. We sure did. In fact, one of them come up to me, just grinned, and he looked at me. He said, "You?" I said, "Me? You a giant." I said, "Thank you. I'm going to take that as a compliment." We stuck out a little bit. Old boy come to me, he said, "Let's go pass out some tracts." I said, "It's 10:30 at night." "Yeah, but it's a great time. Look at all those people that are out there." I said, "We kind of stick out. I'd rather go when there's a bunch of us." I was nervous. I was right to be nervous because he finally got a guy to go out with him. He come back later. I said, "How'd it go?" He said, "We almost got killed." I said, "Wisdom, wisdom there, see." That, and it was 10:30 at night, and I was tired. Oh, let me get back into what we need to talk about. So we move on, Acts chapter 21, and we get into this narrative, and I got to be honest with you, it's not a positive one for the most part. You're going to find out that I have some pretty strong views on different people in the Bible, and as I lay those views out, I'm not saying that I'm better than any of these people. I'm just making some observations, and I think some of this stuff will kind of ring true with some of us too. Certainly does with me. So Paul has come back to Jerusalem for this big meeting. The first thing that we see is we see a misguided leader. A misguided leader. Verse 19. Verse 18 says, "The day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present." Now, who's James? This is not the Apostle James. He's already been martyred. The Apostle James is in heaven at this point. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who in some way, shape, or form becomes the leader of the church at Jerusalem. We heard a lot about him in Acts chapter 15, the whole thing about Judaizers and legalism and all that. He's kind of the de facto leader of the church at Jerusalem. He wrote the book of James under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's a big deal. Okay. "Went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when they had saluted them, he declared particularly," now this is Paul speaking, "what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. And they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law." I respectfully and humbly would submit to you that James is a misguided leader. I didn't say he wasn't saved. I didn't say he didn't love God. I didn't say he wasn't trying to live right. I'm saying he's misguided. Notice, first of all, you've got a starstruck company. Now, this is a little bit of sanctified imagination. But imagine you're in this group of Gentiles that has come with Paul. You've come all the way from Ephesus, all the way from parts all over Asia Minor and Greece. You've come with Paul to Jerusalem, the seat of your faith, where Jesus died and rose again. Man, this is great. And there he is, James, the half-brother of their Savior. Do you think maybe that left him a little bit awestruck? Can I just tell you, and I probably shouldn't be this way, I've been following Greater Vision for years. They are men just like everybody else. There is nothing exceedingly holy about them, more so than anybody else. But I am seriously geeking out, y'all. I am excited because I've watched these guys for years. Not so much the one that's younger than me, but I've watched the rest of them for years. And I've seen how God has used them in arenas. They go to Gatlinburg and they pack the convention center out. And when they sing, and the tears and the shouts and the praying, and it's just, man, I'm telling you, it's electric in all the right ways. I can't wait to meet these guys. And I've got to work so hard when they get here not to be like, oh. Because I feel that's where I'm headed.
Let me back up a little bit from that one.
But here's James. Let me tell you, if I'm in that group of Gentiles, let me tell you what I'm asking. I wonder if he looks like him. He's his half-brother. You'd think there'd be a resemblance, wouldn't you? I wonder if that's what Jesus looked like. He grew up with him. He can tell me what he was like as a kid. I would be a little bit geeking out over it. But have you ever met somebody and you were so excited to meet them and they didn't live up to what you thought they would be? Now, if any of you are thinking that about me, don't tell me, because that would hurt my feelings. Some of you that are watching online, maybe you're thinking, man, I'd like to meet that guy. He's awesome. I'm every bit as awesome. No, I'm not. Not at all. There's a starstruck company here, and I want you to remember that, because a lot of these people that are with him, they've only been saved a few years at most. So the way James handles this could have a profound impact on these young Christians. Hey, that's something for us to remember too. We can have an impact on other people real easy. Watch this now. A starstruck company, but then we see a very specific communication. We're still in verse 19. Let's go to 18. The day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. By the way, let me touch on this real quick. The elders. It was in the church at Jerusalem that the apostles, particularly Peter, was the authority figure. Now what's happened is the apostles have either died or they've moved on to other ministries. They've scattered. And what they've done is they've left James as kind of the head elder, and then they've ordained. What you have here is you have a change in what we would now call church polity, a change in church government. Rather than a dictatorship, so to speak, from the apostles, now you've got James who's kind of the senior elder, and then you've got all these other elders that are overseeing different aspects of the church at Jerusalem. So there's a transition going on here. Some have said that they went with 70 elders to match the Sanhedrin. I personally don't believe that, because why would you want to match the Sanhedrin? That's the sum total of my theological argument. Why would you want to match the number of the people that voted to crucify your Lord? I wouldn't want to do that. But it could have been that there were dozens and dozens of elders, because remember, they're overseeing a church that's in the thousands. Right now, we got plenty of staff, and I thank the Lord for the people I get to work with day in and day out. But if we run 8,000, we might need to hire a couple people. Amen. Yes! We might need to get on the phone and get some resumes in here, because that's a lot of people. And so they're meeting with James, and they're meeting with the elders. Verse 19, and when he had saluted them, watch this, he declared particularly. That means specifically. He declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Paul does not deal in vagueness here. He gets specific. He mentions places. He mentions names. He mentions specifics. So who knows how long this took? Paul says, let me tell you something. I ran into this fella. that used to be a really, really, really strong Jew, great, great, eloquent man. These ladies, this lady Priscilla and her husband Aquila, they got a hold of him. His name was Apollos. And he starts telling the story. And we got him going in the right direction. And this is Timothy. I ran into Timothy's mother and grandmother, and they got saved, and then Timothy got saved. And over here is Titus. Let me tell you about Titus. And let me tell you about this one. Let me tell you about that one. And maybe at some point all the elders are like, all right, Paul, come on now, let's get to it. But Paul gets specific. By the way, that's a good thing. To missionaries, I appreciate it when in missionary prayer letters, I get specifics. You don't have to tell me about everybody, but I don't just want to say, yeah, we talked to this many people, we passed out some tracts, praise the Lord. No, tell me about somebody that got saved. Tell me about somebody you've been working on. Tell me about somebody we can pray about. Get specific. And that's what happened here. So we see a starstruck company and a specific communication, but then, I'm sorry to say, we see a sad concern. Now, there are some that will say that I'm not interpreting this correctly. I believe I am. Look at verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Respectfully, can I tell you, that's where that verse should have ended. Now, I'm not saying it's translated incorrectly. I'm saying it reports, what it reports should have ended right there. They should have just had themselves a good old-fashioned revival. Let's glorify the Lord for all these people that were saved. But then there's a very sad word after that. And. Can I just tell you, I get in trouble with ands. Watch what it says. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. What does James do? He immediately deflects from this wonderful news and goes straight to the problem. He doesn't even take time to get excited about this. He immediately deflects. That's all fine and good, Paul, but we got to talk about a problem. Hey, Christian, don't be that guy. Don't be that lady. I'm not saying we should never talk about problems. I'm not saying we shouldn't deal with things. But when there's a time to be celebrating, don't find a reason to make it negative. Boy, I sounded like Joel Osteen just then, didn't I? But in this particular case, it's right. But you ever known somebody like that? Man, you're just excited, happy in the Lord, and they find some way to... If you can't think of anybody right now, it might be you. And gone to meddling. Some Christians can't be content to not tack a negative on the back of a positive. I'd like to remind you, back in chapter 15, they had a whole big to-do about Gentiles getting saved and not needing to follow the law. And Paul comes back and says, guess about all these Gentiles that got saved? And James says, yeah, but we got a problem with the Jews. By the way, I'm guilty of it sometimes. Aaron will tell you, there's times he'll come in fired up about something, excited, happy in the Lord, and I'll be like, but. And he goes back to his office and he prays for me and asks God to do something, smite me or something, with conviction, not literally dead, I hope. Look at what he goes on to say. Thou seest, brother, he's a Baptist, because he slides a brother in there, just in case you think I'm not on your side, brother. I'm about to tell you a problem. Brother. Hey, brother. Come here. Come on now. Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. By the way, have you learned like I have that absolute statements usually aren't accurate? I bet not all of them were zealous of the law. Can I tell you a secret? Some of them probably weren't zealous of the law before they got saved. You know, I've known some Catholics over the years, before they got saved, they really didn't practice. They weren't zealous. I've known Mormons that got saved. Before they got saved, they really didn't practice. They weren't zealous. So I don't think all of these thousands of people were all zealous for the law. I think James might be using a mechanism we call hyperbole. Kind of like, who was it? Jacob said, all these things are against me. No, they're not. I get that way, don't you? Everything's going wrong. Happened today. Happened just today. I'm going to be transparent. I'm in there and I'm working. And Aaron comes in and he says, how long we had that projector?
Why? It's not working. Now, you might want to think that the first thing I did was drop to my knees and said, Lord, we got a problem. And we need you to fix it. Man, I'd love to tell you that's what I did. Now, let me tell you what I did. I didn't fling it or nothing. I just went, why? Because I'm like, come on! It's working. Thank the Lord. Aren't you glad when God blesses you even when you don't act right? Hey, y'all looking at me like y'all super spiritual. You ain't never got frustrated over something. Let's keep reading. Verse 21. And they are informed of thee. By the way, James should have said they are falsely informed of thee, because James knew the truth. You know what this is? This is at the same level as when somebody comes to you and says, you know what? You know what everybody's saying? You know what some people are saying? Let me tell you what I'm hearing. I hate that, don't you? Put a name to it, right? Say, well, I can't put in it. Then keep it to yourself. Right? And they are informed, these thousands of Jews, that all of them are zealous of the law. They are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews, which are... Paul hadn't talked to all the Jews. You see how crazy this is getting? Everybody's zealous of the law. Paul, you've talked to every Jew out there. This guy's a good Baptist. That thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Paul, they're all going to get together. They know you're here. I got to know what to say. James should have been more supportive of the fact that these accusations against Paul were false. Paul never said not to do these things. He said you didn't have to. Now, there were a lot of Jews that opted to remain in some facets of their old ways. They still observed the feast. They still circumcised. They still did, you know, some of the get-togethers and gatherings, and that was fine. Paul taught throughout his epistles this idea that this was something that was their choice. It was a matter of liberty. Paul never said, don't do it. Now, what he did say to Gentiles was, you don't need to get caught up in that stuff. And he was right. So what is James doing here? James is not accurately... His concern is sad. This shouldn't be where James is at. By the way, and this is on the side... And this is an argument from silence, which admittedly isn't the strongest, but have you noticed? Why did they come to Jerusalem? One of the reasons they came to Jerusalem was to bring a love offering for the people affected by the famine. I have yet to see anything about anybody thanking anybody for the love offering. People gave sacrificially that these people in Jerusalem might be helped. And we don't see a thing about it. So we see a starstruck company, a specific communication, a sad concern, and then, man, I love this word, a specious concept. Now, what does specious mean? Let me give you the definition so you'll see just how well this one fits. Specious means apparently good or right, though lacking real merit. superficially pleasing and plausible. So what it means is, it's something that seems like a good idea, but isn't. And James has an idea that was not good. Let's look at it. Verse 23. Do therefore this. We got a problem, Moses. We got a problem, Paul. And here, I got the answer. Okay. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles, which believe, we've written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. So he kind of looks over at this crowd that's with Paul and he says, no, look, Gentiles, don't worry. This doesn't involve you. But here's what I want you to do, Paul. I got four guys going up to the temple. It's more than likely they're going to end their Nazarite vow. They're going to shave their heads and they're going to do all that. Go with them. Go through the process with them so that all these Jews can see you in the temple doing this. Oh, well, he is a good Jew. This is going to work. It's a good idea. It was not a good idea. Watch this. Number one, it was based on a faulty premise. His idea, this specious concept, was based on a faulty premise. What was that premise? Hey, Paul, these people have a problem with you, and you have to fix it. Did you catch that? You didn't do what these people said you did, but you're the one who has to fix it. Now, I know what super spiritual people say. Well, Pastor, if I can head something off at the pass, and that happens from time to time, but it's not often. In fact, what did Jesus say? Let's go there later. I don't want to get too far down the rabbit hole on this thing. If Miss Bobby has offended me, what am I to do? I'm go to her, right? Yeah. She may not even know she's offended me. See, it's a faulty premise. This idea that I'm to be walking around watching people to see who I've offended so that I can go and just fix things. That doesn't work. That's a miserable life. Who have I offended today? By the way, we're living in a society that you can get there in a hurry. Who have I offended today? You know? Listen, after I'm gone, by the way, after I'm gone, and y'all put my statue up out there, don't let anybody come knock it over, all right? It's a faulty premise. Paul, you didn't do anything wrong. These people have a problem with you, and it's up to you to fix it. Now, if there is a situation in which I could preemptively step into a situation and try to head something off, sure, I could do that and probably should do that. But this idea that I can sit around and I can be mad at somebody indefinitely and it's their job to come to me, that's just not scriptural. It's not practical either. Okay, so this is a specious concept because it's based on a faulty premise. Here's the second thing it does. It made liberty compulsory. What is liberty by definition? Liberty is freedom. And if somebody says, you have to do this, it stops being freedom. I support the Second Amendment. I support them all, actually. But here's the thing about the Second Amendment. I believe, based on the Second Amendment, that it affirms my right to bear arms. I believe that. But here's the cool thing about liberty. That doesn't mean I have to. If the government comes to me and says, you have to carry a weapon, that might be helpful in some situations, but it stops being liberty, doesn't it? Free speech. Thank the Lord for free speech. But here's the thing about free speech. I'm not compelled to always say something. And would to heaven, some people learn that. Just because you can speak doesn't mean you should. Liberty stops being liberty when it's coerced. So here's the thing. Paul, as a Jew, you have the liberty to continue to observe Jewish things if you want. Now, Paul, do it. It stops being liberty then, doesn't it? Right? I have the liberty to not wear a tie on Wednesday nights. Aaron tried to force that away from me last week. I watched last week, and he had a tie on. I said, what is he doing? I've waited 9 years to not wear a tie on Wednesday nights, and he's wearing a tie. My wife will tell you I said that. And we had a long, stern talk about it. But if the church votes and says, Pastor, you are never to wear a tie on Wednesday nights again, it stopped being liberty, didn't it? Please don't vote that. Or do. It's based on a faulty premise. It made liberty compulsory. You know what else it did? And you have to kind of add some things here to understand this, particularly verse 26. It cost Paul financially. Because here's what's going on here that a lot of people don't realize. Not only are they telling Paul to go with them and participate, they're telling Paul to pay what it will cost to do it. Look at verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. What you don't realize, and you kind of have to dig into the history of this thing, what you don't realize is not only is James saying, Paul, I want you to go with them, he's saying, Paul, I want you to pay for their sacrifices too. What were their sacrifices? If this was a Nazirite vow that they were ending, then according to Numbers chapter 6, each man was to bring a male lamb, a ewe lamb, a ram, and various breads as an offering. Each man, all four of them. That adds up, doesn't it? We're talking 12 animals and all kinds of bread. Not including Paul. Let me get this straight. These people said something about me that's not true. I'm responsible to go and fix it. I have to, even though it's my liberty. And I got to pay for everything too? James says, yep. The final thing that I want you to notice is it put him in grave and unnecessary danger. So, Miss Bobby, Bethany's mad at you. It's not your fault, but you got to fix it. And it's going to cost you some money, and you may get killed. Are you seeing how crazy this whole thing's looking? Now, if I'm Paul, this is my well-thought-out spiritual answer to James. Are you crazy? Good thing I wasn't Paul. Because what we see here is we go from a misguided leader to a specious concept, but then we see, secondly, a meek laborer. What does Paul do? In a stunning, staggering act of humility and unity, Paul says, okay, I'll do it. I wouldn't have. Most people I know wouldn't have. But Paul was cut out of some cloth that I'm not quite there yet. Look at verse 26. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Paul did exactly what James asked him to do. Now let me be clear. This does not at all make James more right. I believe James was wrong. Due respect to him being the half-brother of Christ, he was wrong. But Paul, because of his meekness, because of his humility, because of his desire, and we'll talk about specifically why, he did it. He agreed to do this. He knew the danger, and he was under no authority to do so. Paul could have walked away and said, okay, James, you've lost your mind, and we're going back over to Nathan's house because we had a good time there. But he did everything that James asked him to do. Why? Well, first of all, as wrong as this request was, and I do believe it was a wrong request, as wrong as it was, it did not compromise the gospel or Paul's convictions. It didn't compromise the gospel. It didn't compromise Paul's convictions. It didn't make Paul do something unscriptural. It was a pain, and it didn't make any sense, and it was financially costly, but it was not unscriptural. By the way, mature Christians get to a point that they understand that sometimes you're willing to sacrifice. If something's not unscriptural, you're willing to do it for the greater good. You know? Or at least what you hope will be the greater good. But I think there's a bigger reason why Paul agreed to do this. Why would Paul go in, knowing it's dangerous, knowing it's unnecessary, why would he do it? Let's look at his words. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brother and my kinsman according to the flesh. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law is under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law is without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Why does Paul do this? I'll tell you why. Well, James, but I got to be honest with you, I don't know if this is going to work. I don't altogether know if this is the best course of action. But if one of these Jews gets saved because of it, it was worth it. And that's all I want. That's all I've ever wanted. Every once in a while, over the last 9 years, we've let somebody in the school that maybe they weren't the ideal candidate. Why? Man, if we can just get their soul. If we can just help this family. It'll be worth it. Maybe we've swallowed, you know, real hard and summoned up our courage and walked over to give that tract to somebody thinking this is a bad idea. They don't look like they want it. They, you know, I could get smacked. But man, if they get saved, it was worth it. Paul was so focused on winning people to Christ, he was willing to overlook what was probably a bad idea just to give it a shot. So what we see a misguided leader in James, we see a meek laborer in Paul, and then we see the result of this, a modified life. From this point forward, Paul's life changes dramatically. Look at verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which are of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." Did Paul bring any Gentiles into the temple with him? No, he did not. But you understand, sometimes enemies will lie. They'll lie. They reference one in particular, verse 29. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So what happened was, they saw him with Gentiles in Ephesus, they see him with people in the temple they don't recognize, and assume them to be Gentiles. They were not. Assume them to be Gentiles, and that is a capital offense. There was a sign that was between the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles rather, and the court of the women. No Gentile could go past the court of the Gentiles. Once it started the court of the women, you could not go any further. And they had a sign up. It did not say no trespassing. It did not say stay out, keep out. Here's what it said. No foreigner may enter within the barricade that surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Any of y'all got that sign up at your house? I've seen a few of you got signs similar to that. You know, this property protected by Smith and Wesson, things like that. But they're telling you, you cross this line, you're going to die. And by the way, the Romans took this so seriously, the Romans didn't intervene. The Romans would let them kill people for this, because they understood how big a deal this was to the Jews, and this kept the peace in Palestine, kept Caesar off their backs. Let's keep reading. Verse 30, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. What are they saying? The temple guard, the temple police, if you will, they say, get him out of here. If you're going to kill him, don't kill him in the temple. Take him off the temple grounds. There's not supposed to be blood shed in the temple. And they shut the door so they can't drag him back in there, or he can't get back in there. They're not saying don't kill him. They're saying kill him out there. And they are trying literally to rip Paul apart. It's an ugly, ugly scene. Verse 31, as they went out to kill him, tidings came into the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. There was a barracks there right by the temple that you had a Roman contingent that was there for just these kind of situations. And because it moved outside of the temple grounds, that was in their jurisdiction, they said, we got to get a handle on this thing. They go down there and investigate. They immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. And the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. So when he says, all right, what'd the guy do? Nobody gives the same answer. You know what that means? Two things. Number one, the people that made the initial accusation, they're gone. They did their job. They got this thing started up. Now the mob takes over. What'd he do? I don't know. They just said kill him. By the way, unfortunately, we're seeing this a lot today, aren't we? We're seeing people that are involved in things and they got no idea what they're doing. That's the mentality of a mob. And so immediately these Romans, they realize something's up here. This isn't right. Verse 35, so when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was born of the soldiers for the violence of the people. They had to carry him out of there. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, away with him. That means kill him! And as Paul was led into the castle, he said to the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? So he was surprised when Paul spoke to him in Greek. Art thou not that Egyptian which before these days made us an uproar and led us out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? By the way, the idea behind these murders is they were assassins. They were the kind of people that could walk through a crowd and slice somebody open and keep walking, and you never knew they did it. And they were led by this Egyptian, and they rounded up a bunch of these guys, but that Egyptian, he escaped, and they thought Paul was this Egyptian. He wasn't. Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, all of the chaos, all of the abuse, and Paul still sees an opportunity to give the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Now, we'll talk about what he said next time. But me, you know what I'm thinking? Man, lock me in the most secure place you got. I got to rest. Paul says, no, I want to talk to him. Yeah, they're trying to kill me, but I want to talk to him. By the way, where was James? Let me tell you where James is. James on the other side of the neighborhood going, ooh. That was a bad idea, y'all. Elders, way to go. They talked me into it. For the rest of Acts, for the rest of the book of Acts, Paul's in somebody's custody. He's never free again in the book of Acts. His life has been modified. Now, I do believe that he got free. I do believe that there was a period of freedom from the end of Acts until he finally went under Nero and was executed. But as far as the book of Acts is concerned, he's never free again. His life is modified. And his ministry now transitions into one of imprisonment. Now, we've seen a misguided leader in James, a meek laborer in Paul. We've seen a modified life. Here's the so what. Three meaningful lessons, and these will be quick. Three meaningful lessons. What do we take from this passage? Well, here's what I take from it, okay? Lesson one, God uses imperfect vessels. I've been hard on James tonight. And James had some issues. And yet, God has already, at the point of this writing in Acts, God has already used him to write one book of the Bible. Why in the world would God use James? He still can't stand Gentiles. He's steeped in the law. Why would God use him? I'll tell you why. Because God uses imperfect vessels. And we ought to be thankful for that. Because if God didn't use imperfect vessels, he wouldn't use a one of us. Except for egregious, costly sins. And you know the kind I'm talking about. Except for egregious sin, we got to be careful to judge people by their body of work and not just by their lapses in judgment. Right now, there's something going on that's called the cancel culture. Soon as somebody says something not quite right, fire them! Get rid of them! Kill them if you can get away with it! Man, aren't you glad God doesn't judge us like that? If you go back, don't do this, but if you go back and listen to every sermon that I've preached in the last 9 years, you would probably find something that you could put grounds on to fire me for. Some place I misspoke or just wasn't thinking straight or whatever. Ah, hear that? Heresy, get rid of him. Aren't you glad God doesn't operate like that? What'd you do if I followed you around all the time? I knew a man, whether in Alabama or out of Alabama, I will not say, God knoweth. Godly man. Loved the Lord. Loved me. But if you snuck up on him, you know what happened? He had a problem. He smoked. Now some of us would be like, oh, God will never use that man. Let me tell you, he used him in my life. I'm not saying everybody will take up smoking. I'm not saying it's okay. I'm saying we got to be real careful that we don't forget that we're imperfect vessels too. God used James because God sovereignly chose to use James, even though he had issues. And that pastor over at Fellowship, he's got issues. I sure do. So do we all. Now, once again, if it's egregious, that's a whole different deal. But I'm talking about, aren't you glad God uses people? Lesson one, God uses imperfect vessels. Let me tell you what else I took from this. Lesson number two, placating wrong thinking doesn't work. All right, Paul, they're not thinking straight. So we're going to try and make them happy. I've pastored a total of 14 years. I've never seen it work. If it's wrong thinking, it needs to be corrected as wrong thinking. Now, there's a right and a wrong way to do that, and you want to be careful, and you want to have Holy Spirit guidance and have wisdom and all of that. Absolutely. But if something's wrong, you don't do anything to enable that. You don't do anything to prop that up. You correct it. What James should have done is, hey, everybody, I'm glad you've gathered. You heard Paul was here. You know me, right? Everybody knows me? Yeah. You like me? Sure. By the way, Jesus was my half-brother, in case you forgot. I'm the head elder here at Jerusalem, and everything you think about Paul is wrong. He could have done that. But instead he said, Paul, they're mad at you. Go fix it. Let's try and make them happy. I get this question all the time from people, such and such, this, that, and the other, and I just think I ought to go along with it. If it's wrong, don't go along with it. If it's wrong, don't go along with it, because placating wrong thinking doesn't work. In fact, it's dangerous. It sure was for Paul, wasn't it? Lesson one, God uses imperfect vessels. Lesson two, placating wrong thinking doesn't work. Lesson number three, God's placement is as important as God's power. God's placement is as important as God's power. Did you know you can have all the power of God in your life you can stand, but you can negate that if you refuse to surrender to where He wants you to go? God didn't just call me to preach. And He doesn't just empower me to preach. He called and empowered me to preach here. And if I disobey Him and I go somewhere else because the money's better, it's a nicer climate, or, you know, they're offering me a Benz or whatever. And no, I don't want a Benz. All right. But if I go out of His will and I walk away from His placement, guess what I'm going to lose right after that? I'm going to lose His power. God's placement is as important as God's power. Where God puts you matters. I'll give you an example. There's a fellow named John Bunyan. John Bunyan was a Baptist. He's a long-haired Baptist, but he was a Baptist. The Anglican Church at that time said that in England you had to have official licensure from the Anglican Church to preach the Bible, and you had to use the Book of Common Prayer as well. And John Bunyan had an issue with that. He said, look, I don't hate every Anglican that's out there, but I believe the Bible says if God's called me to preach, I preach. I'm not taking your license. And so he preached apart from the Anglican Church. And they threw him in prison for 16 years for it. I said, man, that's horrible. That's tragic. That's unlawful. Sure is. And it's where God put him. If Paul Bunyan had never gone to prison for 16 years, let me tell you what we wouldn't have had. We'd never gotten Pilgrim's Progress, the second most popular Christian work outside of the Bible itself throughout history. You see, God's placement mattered. When you're in jail, you don't have much time. You got plenty of time to do stuff, so you're right. And that's what he did. I got a better example than that. You might think, what a terrible thing for Paul to get imprisoned. He was so effective on Mars Hill. He was so effective in Ephesus. He was so effective in all these places around Asia Minor. He was. But if Paul never gets imprisoned in Rome, we never get Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, or 1 Timothy. Or 2 Timothy, rather. God placed him where he wanted him. And then empowered him where he was. You may not like where you are, but if you've got God's power on you, you stay right there. Because if you get outside of God's placement, he'll take his power back. I don't guess this is any real secret. Every pastor goes through it. Come out of a service and feel like you preached a stinker. Have some kind of problem that just dogs you, that just doesn't seem to want to go away. Go to the office, go home,
Maybe God's done with me here. Maybe it's time to quit. Time to move on. Time to give up. Every pastor I know has been there. I've met a couple that say, not me. You're lying. But here's what God does for me. I don't know what He's done for you, but let me tell you what God's done for me. Give me a snooty wife that's super spiritual. You know what she says? You're right. But you better make sure it's what God wants. Well, I didn't want to hear that. I wanted to hear, honey, you're awesome. Honey, it's everybody else's fault. Honey, you could go anywhere you wanted to go. No, that's not what she says. Yeah, you might ought to. But you better make sure God wants you to go. She's right. I don't like where I am. Well, then you let God move you. I don't like where I am in life. I don't like my job. Boy, I know how that feels. I've worked several secular jobs, and every one of them, I would have rather been pastoring, and I was miserable. But God helped me to stay where I was supposed to stay until He showed me where to go. And by the way, it's unmistakable when God does it. You want His power, you better stay in His place. And aren't you glad that Paul, here's the thing, you realize Paul never had to go to Rome? Did you know that? Do you remember when he was talking to Agrippa and Felix and Festus and all that crowd? And he said, if Paul would have given me money, I'd have let him go. Another one says, if he wouldn't have appealed to Caesar, I'd have let him go. Paul didn't have to go to Rome. But he did. And aren't you glad he did? Because there's been times I've needed 2 Timothy. There's been times I've needed Philemon. I've needed Colossians and I've needed Ephesians. My soul, if Paul hadn't gone to Rome, I got nothing to hang over my kids' heads about children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Because Colossians and Ephesians are both out. I'm just saying, Paul was content to be where God placed him, and that's why he had God's power. And man, we ought to learn from that. Next time, with the Lord's help, we're going to get into what Paul actually said. And several times over, he rehearses his testimony. By the way, it's never a bad idea to tell people what God's done in your life. If you don't know what else to say, you just tell people what God's done for you. That's always a good idea. And he makes his way to Caesarea and finally to Rome. By the way, Paul always had a burden to go to Rome, and when he finally goes, the government of Rome paid for the whole thing. God works these things out. Now, he had a shipwreck on the way, but still, Rome paid for it. You let God do things the way He wants to do them, it's always best. It's always best. So we'll talk about what He says to the Jews next week with the Lord's help, and let's ask the Lord to help us now. Those of you watching, you see this on your screen now. This is for you to reach out to us if we can be a spiritual help to you. Please do call that number. Please do reach out and let us talk with you. If you prefer to email, you can email me directly, Pastor Davis@gofbc.com.